Operas are something that have been a part of human culture for a long time, but they officially became part of life back in the 1600s, 1700s, and 1800s, where you had basically plays set to music. And the thing with operas are is that you always find someone that something's traumatic and bad and whatever, and then you have these twists and plots and everything, and someone loves someone, and then they love is not requited, and it's just a, you know, tragedy after tragedy when it comes to most of the operas, and back and forth, and bad things happen, and violence, and criminals, and it's just, you know, it's just wholesome, you know, completely wholesome. I'm glad it's in a different language. In most cases, that I don't have to hear what they're actually saying. But back in the, people would have to go to theaters for that, but back in the early 1900s, we'd had several inventions that have made it so that you don't have to go to the theater for this. In fact, the radio in the 20s was something that was a new medium, and you had to have something to fill the airwaves, especially for people who were at home or weren't at work because they couldn't listen to the radio but were around the house working. And so they came up with programs for women who were around the house, and it was, well, not called operas at the time. They're just called dailies. And they would run for 15 to 30 minutes, and you'd have a whole bunch of characters and, of course, all sorts of tragedies and whatever else, and violence and whatever, and just, you know, what you would not normally have in daily life and that you would never have in your life, hopefully, but you're, you know, there's kind of the gaper's delay and that happens in life. People just kind of want to watch to see what's going to happen, this tragedy that's going to take place, what's going to happen. Eventually, these began to be known as soap operas because the sponsoring companies were realizing that they had mainly housewives that were listening to this, and so they were selling cleaners of all kinds as part of the advertising for it, and so they became known as soap operas. Eventually, you had television come in, and you had to have something to fill the middle of the day, and so they would have soap operas there, and it would go on and on. Now, in our time, that's kind of gone by the wayside because they don't even have to come up with scripts now. They've got reality TV. You don't even have to write scripts. You don't even have to have producer or people to write it. You just go and follow people around and watch the train wreck that happens, and people are entertained by this. They just watch this, and it's tragic, but you watch this and whatever, and you go... You just go and you look at those stories and you go, that shouldn't be a Christian's life, you hope. A follower of God's life, you would hope. In those stories and in those events. But sadly, as you look at this story, here you got one who is a follower of God with his family, and they have a biblical soap opera. I mean, you can entitle this passage as Jacob's World Turns or Days of Jacob's Wives. Because this is just like any other soap opera that you read, and you, if you didn't have God inserted, you could use this for what goes on here. Goofy things, tragedies, envying, fighting, strife. I mean, it's all there. And the first question in our mind is, why did God include this? Now, I will tell you this. We know that the Scripture is not given to us by man, that it's breathed out by God. You go, why? Because all of the characters that we have typically have some sort of flaw. If you were writing a story and trying to make them look good and try and present what you're doing as just perfect and no problems, you wouldn't include the flaw stories. Well, here we've got a story that's filled with flaws. And so in some ways it gives us hope because we realize if we're properly looking at ourselves, we're individuals that have flaws. We've got problems. There are things going on that at times you just shake your head at and go, what in the world is going on? And so we have that included here, but that's not the purpose of this passage. It's just for us to go, hey, you know what? We're not alone. People have tragedies just like we have. We have them in the Scripture. What you can see in this passage is just simply this. In the midst of, and we put it this way, sadly, in the midst of God's people acting like the world, God is still able to bring about His promises. God's still at work. Even though His people are acting like the world, they've got their own soap opera going on, God is able to bring about his promises. And as we read through this passage this morning, it's not an easy passage to read through, but as you read through the passage, you just simply start off with the fact that God's people sometimes act like the world. If you didn't have certain tags or certain things, you would not realize that these people were followers of God. And I'm just going to go through here and just talk through what you see the believers, the followers of God, how they're acting. I mean, you start off, and in the very first verse that we looked at, in verse 31, we find out that there's lack of love for a spouse. Right off the bat, you see in verse 31, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated. I mean, that's the word in the Hebrew, hated. Now you go, well, he didn't like her as much as he liked Rachel. Okay, yes, but the term is that it could have been that she was loved less. You know, you could have had that in the Hebrew and language, but the word there is that she's just hated. She's kind of despised by her husband. Unliked, unloved. And you see this, and you're just kind of going, this is hard to understand, but you can understand with the circumstances. She was the wife that he never wanted, but got. But the wedding had already taken place. Ceremony had been already taken place. There would have been vows that were declared before all of this and whatever. And yet he is not loving his wife. And so you see right from the start, I don't love the person I'm supposed to love. So right from the start, you see a lack of love for a spouse. You see in verse 1 of chapter 30, envy. Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children. She envied her sister. She's jealous. By this point in the story, Leah's had 4 children. And for her, she's looking at this and going, I ought to have children. I ought to be having children. And I am angry that other people have been given children. And she's upset. She's envious. She's covetous. And she's, well, going to say some things that really make no sense, but when we're in sin and when we're angry and living in the flesh, we say things at times that make no sense at all if we just sat and thought about them. Because in her envy, she goes and says unto Jacob, give me children or else I die. I mean, Jacob has to respond with the fact that, am I God? No, is it my fault that you've not had children? Am I God? Has to make clear that this doesn't make any sense. And ironically, if you follow the story out, does Rachel eventually have children and die? You go several chapters from now and she has Benjamin, and in the process of giving birth to Benjamin, she dies. She actually gets kind of what she asked for. He'll give me children or I'll die. Well, she gets children, but what happens? She also dies in childbirth. But she's envious, covetous. You see in response, verse 2, you have anger in this story. Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel. Am I in God's stead? I mean, who do you think I am? And you have words going back and forth. Not kind words, not kind of gentleness, goodness, uplifting, edifying, and helping. No, he's angry, and so he is letting her know, it's not my fault. Who do you think I am? And is angry to the one that he would claim that he loved. You find a low regard for the sanctity of marriage, if you didn't catch it in the fact of, okay, he's married to Leah and to Rachel. You have this story where you go along and Rachel is going, well, I can't have children, so what I'm going to do is what the local customs allow for. I'm going to give Jacob my maidservant, the one that works for me, and she'll give me children. Echoes of, you think about this, echoes of the story of Abram and Sarah and Hagar. See, the thought was is that if the maidservant had a child, it would become officially the child of the owner. So Rachel understands this, that if my handmaid has this officially, I now have children. So she comes up with this idea that this is going to work out and be just fine. And so she has this. And in fact, she has two children as a result of this through this maidservant, Bilhah. Not to be outdone, Leah goes, well, hey, I can play that game too. So she gives Zilpah to Jacob, and she has two children through that. And you're going, is there no consideration of marriage and the bounds of marriage? I mean, eventually what God has to do for the nation of Israel is to go, polygamy is a bad idea. Puts us in Leviticus and just goes, not what you're supposed to be doing. It's not going to work out. You're missing out on the standard of one woman for one man for life that Genesis 1 and 2 kind of puts out there. But there's no sanctity of marriage. It's just kind of a casual thing, almost seemingly, in this family. There's superstition in this family. You go, what's that? Well, it's that section of the story where verse 14, Reuben goes out and during the wheat harvest finds mandrakes in the field. And you go, what's mandrakes? It's a plant that grows during the winter. It's got a purple flower during the summer. It's got a yellow fruit. It was considered to be something that would give children. If you ate this, if you had this in your possession, it had some sort of magical powers that somehow you would have children if you were the owner of a mandrake. I mean, it's just as silly as having a lucky rabbit's foot or a lucky coin or that we don't step on certain things because somebody's back might break and all of this. You go, that's silliness. It forgets the fact that God's in control. But here, you got superstition. It's like people checking their horoscope. You know, that somehow these people are going to dictate by what the stars are doing, that somehow I'm going to have certain things happen to me. You go, no, it's all superstition. It's made up. It forgets certain things about God. And you have this in the story. Rachel's angry. She wants to have these mandrakes because she can't have children, and if she had them, she could have children. And works out a bargain, and I would put this, that there's superstition, but also a failure of leadership, because in the process of getting the mandrakes, Rachel gets them, but she says, you can be with, I mean, this is really strange, Rachel says, you can be with my husband. That's the bargain. And Jacob, as you read this whole story, there's no leadership on his part, none. He's at the whim of everybody else. He's not taking up the leadership he should be taking. There's a failure in leadership. And Leah comes out and goes, okay, you're staying with me tonight because I said so. I hired you out. So you have that going on, a failure of leadership. But throughout the story, you have competition and strife. You go, what do you mean? It's in the naming of the kids. And it's kind of hard to follow it out because, you know, you have kids and then, you know, story, more kids, and then you go through. But the names themselves is a form of competition. I'm going to put it up here on the screen because it will hopefully make it easier for you and hopefully I can get it to pull up like it should. We're just going to go through and see what the names of these kids are. When you start off the story in verse number 32, you have this one who's named Reuben. And you go, well, why is he named Reuben? Well, most of the time, the children are given shortened version of a sentence. Okay, their name's a shortened version of that sentence. So when he is named Reuben, she's just simply saying this. See, a son. Look, I have a son. I have a son. No one else has a son. But really what she says is this. She is saying something in connection to the Lord, at least to start off with. Because verse 31, it just simply says, or 32, it says this. Surely the Lord hath looked upon my affliction. Now therefore my husband will love me. She's simply saying, the Lord's seen my misery. I'm unloved. Therefore, now that I have a son, I've given him a firstborn, a child to give the inheritance to, all of this, he's going to love me. So Reuben goes around, and his name just simply means, see, a son. I've got a son. She has a second son. And you go, well, what is he named? Well, as you find there in verse number 33, she names this son Simeon. And you go, what does Simeon mean? Okay, not only has the Lord seen, he now has heard me. The Lord has heard me that I am hated. She admits it. I'm not loved by my husband, but maybe because I've given him now two sons, he's going to love me. You get to the third son, and you go, well, this one's named Levi. You know, what does that mean? Well, she gives the statement in verse 34. She said, now this time will my husband be joined unto me, or attached to me. Therefore, she's borne him three sons, and she called his name Levi. So basically she's saying, hey, I'm naming him attached. My husband has to be attached to me now. I've given him three sons. You get to the fourth son, and his name's Judah. And you kind of find her giving up on the fact that her husband's going to love her or like her or anything. She just kind of goes, okay, I have four sons, and therefore I will praise the Lord. He's given me at least four sons. Now, I need to stop here for a second. This is an interesting point. In all of the statements, the three out of the four names, there's a statement about the Lord, and it's not just a generic name for the Lord. It's the name Jehovah. It's in all caps in your Bible, L-O-R-D. Jehovah, this personal name that God gives. This is actually an exciting point. You go, why is that? Well, think about this. Jacob was sent from his home country to the homeland that he was from because he was told, don't marry the Canaanites that are around you where you're at. They aren't going to follow God. They're idol worshipers. They won't ever worship God. And here you have Jacob going off, and he marries a woman by the name of Leah, marries a woman by the name of Rachel. They haven't had all the contact with God. But by this time, Leah's making reference to the Lord. I mean, there has been some impact of Jacob being in this family and being a part of this family that the family has come to understand who the Lord is. Because it's in Leah's statements, a person who would have been an idol worshiper, now she's talking about God, talking about the Lord. There's been a change. But sadly, as you look at the names, you go along and she's just kind of going, okay, finally, you know what, I give up. But you know what, the Lord's been blessing me. I've at least got four children. I've got four sons. You then go to the next children's naming, and you just kind of work your way through this. It's kind of a sad thing, but here you have Rachel, who gives Bilhah, and through Bilhah, there's a son that's named Dan, and you go, what does that mean? Well, it just simply means this. God hath judged, it says in our text, judged me. The better way to decide this is describe this is that God has made a judgment for me. Okay, he's vindicated me. I'm the one who hasn't had any children to this point, and I've had to live through this, and now God has justified who I am, vindicated, and I have a son by the name of Dan. And so his name was just simply Judge. Next son that comes along is Naphtali. You go, what does that mean? My struggle. And you read the term, I have struggled a great struggle with my sister. I fought a fight with my sister, and I have prevailed. You look at Rachel, and Rachel's kind of the one that really doesn't make a whole lot of reference to God. And she's referencing the fight with her sister quite often, too. So you just kind of go through, okay. Well, here you go. Well, you have Leah's sons through Zilpah. And you get to the point now where she's just naming children and not necessarily naming them in reference to God. I mean, the bitterness and the envy here has just kind of clouded her perspective of God. And she just simply says, I'm going to call him Gad. And you go, what's that mean? A fortune or good luck? God has been fortunate to me. And some have suggested that this sounds like one of the gods that are, the name is one of the gods in the region that she would have been in. But more than likely, she's just, by her statement, when she gets done with having this child, and she just simply says, there's a troop that cometh. There's a number, great things coming. Good things have happened. She then names the next son. As you go through it, as the next son is born, and his name is... as it'll come up on the screen, there we go, Asher. Now, this is a biblical word. You have it all throughout. It's oftentimes translated blessed or happy. She's happy. But it's ironic that the word can also mean I'm envied. You know, if you have somebody that's happy and contented and blessed, they live an enviable life. Others go, oh, I wish I could have their life. I wish they could have their things. And so at times it can be translated envied. And so there's kind of this double edge to this. I'm blessed, I'm happy, but I'm also envied by my sister. You go through and you just continue on through and you have Leah's next son, Issachar. Issachar, you find the statement of that birth there that she has after she has had opportunity to be with her husband. She names him Issachar, and it's just the idea there that I have been given a reward. You know, I'm winning. I'm getting another son. I'm being rewarded. You get to the next name and you just kind of go, okay, it just continues on. The references to God get less and less. And it will sooner or later come up. There we go, Zebulun. Zebulun is a play on two words that start with Z. One of them means to gift and one means to acknowledge. And she just simply gets to this birth of her son and she just simply says, God hath endued me with a dowry or a gift. Now will my husband dwell with me because I have borne him 6 sons. He has to live with me now. He's gifted me and now he has to acknowledge me. And you finally get to the last one and it's Rachel's son and it just simply says this. She names him Joseph and Joseph's name means two things. It means the idea of taken away and you find this in verse number 23. God hath taken away my reproach. She's a barren woman but now she has a son. So it's her own son. So her shame's been taken away. But it also has this, that the name is a play on another word that has the idea, may the Lord add more. I'm not just happy with the one that I've gotten. I want more. And that's how you go through it. You go through all of that and you find that in the naming of their children, as one commentator has put it, the wives reveal their own spiritual state. They reflect their struggle and their recognition of God's assistance to them in their unloved or childless states. Out of pride and self-exaltation, they use names to hurl malicious shafts at one another. They're basically going back and forth and shooting broadsides of names at the other and going, look at what I have, look at what I have, look at what I have. You know, God's on my side. God's not on your side. I mean, that's kind of what went on here. I mean, what you have is that here you have these women who have been fighting over the fact of trying to get one thing and they can't get it and the other has it. Leah wants to be loved. Rachel is loved. Rachel wants children. Leah has children. And in this struggle, what Jacob is able to see is this fight that he and his brother had. Trying to get the blessing, trying to get the birthright, trying to see if they can do that. And that struggle that went on for many years in that household between Jacob and Esau, now he's seeing it play out and his two wives, they're fighting it out for the blessing and the care and the want and desire of their husband and for children. And it goes back and forth and he gets to hear it day in and day out. Even in the names of the children, as the names are said or they're called out, it's just another reinforcement that there's a battle and strife, two people struggling that they want the blessing. So you go through all these names and you go, this is a horrible story. But I'm going to put this down in our minds that God is able to bring about his promises. In this story, you see one thing after another and you go, what a horrible situation. I wouldn't want to live in that household. I wouldn't want to live next door to him. But in all of this, you see that God is able to bring about his promises. And the first thing that we need to see in this story about God is that he's active, though often ignored. in this story, he is ignored. Unless he is one that can be used on my side. As you go through the story, the ladies are quick to say, God's on my side. No, God's on my side. God's on my side. God's on my side. But you have written into the story throughout that you do have God paying attention. As you go through the story, you see that God sees Leah in chapter 29 and verse 31. That he actually, in verse 17, that he hearkens unto Leah. That would indicate the fact that there are times where Leah is talking to God, even though she's just so bitter and angry. There are times that she's talking to God and can't believe her situation. And it says that God hearkened to her, heard her prayers, answered her with another son. And you get to chapter 30 and verse 22 to 24. It says this, that in verse number 22, God remembered Rachel and God hearkened to her. I mean, she's been crying out for a child for a number of years, whether it was directly to God or in frustration, God hears and remembers. And when that word remember is put in there, it just simply means that God's not that he's forgotten or ignoring, it's that he finally responds. It's not that he's forgotten and ignored the situation. He's been sitting there watching the whole thing go on, hearing everything that's gone on in this. And some say this all took place in a 7-year period of time. 12 children born. So obviously there are children that are mothers that are pregnant at the same time in some cases. But the 7 years, God's observing everything that's gone on, and he hears and he hearkens and he remembers and he sees and he takes care of these things. It's not that when people are going through chaotic situations that God is not there. That's the assumption. When bad things happen in our world, God somehow isn't there. He doesn't know what's going on. No, God's observing. God hears. God sees. God remembers. And in the midst of this, what God is able to do with this chaotic soap opera situation of his people doing things they shouldn't be doing on a grand scale for everybody to see, is that God is able to build up his promise. See, what's the promise? Remember back to chapter 28, where you have Jacob running from his brother, and he is spending a night out in the open, and he sleeps on a rock, and God shows up and makes a promise to him that's equal to what he promised to Abraham and what he promised to Isaac, that through Jacob he is going to have children as the dust of the sands of the seashore and as the stars in the sky. He's going to have children in that number. And when that promise is made, Jacob has no prospects of a wife. He's left home. And when he actually gets to where he's going, he's 7 years without a wife. And then all of a sudden, he has two wives, and then all this goes on. And in all of this, what God is able to do is to give him not just a couple of children, but multiple children who are going to be the fathers of the nation of Israel. I mean, Abraham has one son that's in the line of blessing. Isaac only has one son that's in the line of blessing. What Jacob has here in the middle of this chaotic situation, God's going to take the 11 that are born here along with one that's going to be born several years later when he finally comes back to the land of promise. And these 12 sons are going to be for whom the nation of Israel is named after. If you were part of the nation of Israel, you're going to have one of these sons' names attached. Now, Joseph, granted, he had Ephraim and Manasseh, and his blessing was split between the two of them. And you had Levi, who was not necessarily one of the 12 tribes of the land that owned land. But through these sons, God is able to start the promise of you're going to have children that are going to be as the dust of the seashore and as the stars in the sky. God's able to take a situation that none of us would want to be a part of and is able to work out his promise. And you're going to see this time and time again, that God is able to take ugly circumstances and work out his, work out the best. And I was thinking about this, you have the story that comes up later in the line of Judah. You have a king by the name of David, who has no acceptance of the sanctity of marriage, goes and is with Bathsheba, who's married to Uriah the Hittite. He has Uriah the Hittite killed through deception and deceit. But understand this, that a son through that eventual marriage is in the line of Christ. Solomon, the next king of Israel, is going to be as a result of that union. And he's in the line of Christ. You're going to come to a point where you're going to read a story in the book of Genesis about Judah and his immorality. And the children, due to that immorality, one of them is actually going to be in the line of Christ, Perez. And sometimes we look and just go, where is God in all these bad situations? Well, he's there. He knows what's going on. And what he's able to do oftentimes is take things from a human standpoint, we shake our head at and go, there's no fixing of this. There is no good that's going to come out of this. This is a train wreck waiting to go off a cliff. But there's a God who can take those things and make them and change them for good. Not to say that it erases all the bad that's there, but he's able to do things with that that we could not even imagine. I mean, Leah, think about her. Here's a wife who's unloved, but two of her first four children, one of them's going to be in the royal line, Judah, through whom the Messiah is going to come through, and the other son, Levi, is going to be the priestly line, the one responsible for offering sacrifices and showing and directing people's attention to God. Those two sons, I mean, she's unloved, but yet look at her sons, what they're going to be able to do. God's able to do some things that you could never imagine when you're reading this soap opera here. He does incredible things. Now, one has put it this way, says, does this mean God approves of having four wives? No. The text reports that Jacob did, but the text is not recommending that to God's people. In fact, the obvious misery of this family suggests the writer is dead set against multiple wives. Does God's faithfulness justify the envy that keeps pushing the most fertile female award? No, the fact of Jehovah's or the Lord's fidelity to his word does not sanitize all the circumstances or attitudes of his people, but you have got to see it. In all the slop, the seed is multiplying and God's promises is carrying forward. I mean, we're not recommending here what some suggested in the book of Romans. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What's Paul's statement there? God forbid. You know, you've been saved not to continue in sin. You've been saved to be sanctified, to live a different life, not to live the life that you've lived before. But in the midst of all of this, the circumstances where God's people don't look like God's people and are acting like God's people, God's able to carry out his promises. I would say this, some of you have been through circumstances like we've read this morning. You look in your background, family, life. One put it this way, I can only ask if you found this faithful God working like this in your own life. Remember that time, perhaps years ago, that time filled with the din of your anger, your envy, lust, your stupidity, your ambition, your blindness, and rage. But you've since discovered, now you've seen it, that God was there in all the gunk in his quiet faithfulness. And then the question is this: how can you help but adore such a God? When we're such a mess, when we go through disasters like this, and we can look back and then suddenly see God is good, God is gracious, God is merciful, He's giving, He's good, even though those circumstances were bad and I was a participant in some of that and I made a wreck, that there's a merciful God, a God who cares, a God who loves, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come in repentance and in faith. So you can see that in the story, that there's a God who's good, who can work out good, and you may just go, you know, I have lived long enough to be able to see the threads of God being good in the midst of just tragic circumstances of the soap opera of life. And perhaps it is also a challenge for us, and I want us to turn to this passage just at the end here. I want us to turn over to Romans chapter 13. You know, for believers, we should not look like this. If you know Jesus as your Savior, you've got the Spirit of God residing in you now, living in you, you have Christ with you, you have God the Father who's given you all access to His power to be able to live life differently. You don't have to look like soap operas that are wrecked like this. It can change. It can be different. But we have to be reminded and sometimes challenged, don't live out like this. Romans chapter 13, you have from Romans 12 to Romans 15, just a passage of, now that you're saved, you've enjoyed the mercies of God, you're going to present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable or your logical service. This is what you ought to do with your life. And you read the rest of Romans chapter 12, 13, 14, 15, and there's just statements of how you ought to live your life. What things ought to change, what shouldn't be a part of your life. But in the midst of that, Romans chapter 13, I want to start in verse number 11. It just simply says this: and that, knowing the time, that it is now high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The Lord's coming back. The night, verse 12, is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. You know what we should be clothed with, what our life ought to be like, that there's less and less of the darkness and the soap opera of life. That ought to be cast away from us like a changing of a garment, and you ought to be putting on those things that are appropriate and are showing that you are following the one who is light, that He's changed you, made you different. He makes a statement, let us walk honestly as in the day. Don't live like people who are in the dark, in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering or wantonness, which is the sexual sins, not in strife and envying, which is what you see throughout the story of Leah and Rachel. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. You ought to look like the Savior. People ought to be able to look at your situation and not see all the weird stuff that's going on, soap opera, but what people ought to be able to see, there's something different about that person. They're not observing you because they're looking at the train wreck of your life and the things that you're doing that are foolish. They're looking at you and going, there's something different. You know, when something different is out there, we all pay attention to it. Well, that's what we ought to be living like, because we're following the Lord Jesus Christ and we're not like what's going on in the rest of the world. There ought to be this putting on of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we should not, as it ends there, make provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. We shouldn't be planning to sin. Okay, we shouldn't be setting ourselves up to sin. No, we're thinking, I ought to look like the Lord Jesus Christ. I shouldn't be putting myself into situations that people go, look, okay, they're looking just like the world. And for us, we ought to realize this, cast off the works of darkness, put on the armor of light, and that we ought to live in a way like this. My guess is that outside of Rachel and Leah, and the family that he brought back with him, that Jacob didn't win too many converts to Christ, or in that case, his time, to God. In fact, by the time they're done, most people were probably like, good riddance. I mean, you see it in Laban and the brothers that they're finally like, you know, good, we're going to put a watchtower between us and you, and we're never coming back, and you're not coming back here. That's sad. So us as believers, we ought to be warned. Our life shouldn't look like the soap opera. But it ought to be that people look at our life and go, oh, there's something different about this, and I'm not seeing this everywhere else. What's unique about this? Oh, this is a person who follows Jesus Christ. Oh, that's the difference on this. Well, I'm going to sit and watch and observe to see what that looks like. And hopefully by your testimony, you're not marring who your God is, but that people go, there's something different about that. It's different than what my life is like. It's different than the life of everybody else. What's the difference? It's not because these people have determined by themselves to do this, but they've been changed and transformed, as you have hopefully been, by the saving grace that is found in Jesus Christ. You don't have to look like this story. You can be different. Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us. And we are saddened by a story like this. This is a tragedy. But we can be warned by it. In your word, you tell us that these stories are in samples, examples, and shows for us to be able to understand and warn us, admonish us, challenge us. Lord, many in this room have come and accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. They know Him as their Lord and Savior. Lord, may their life, though we can't control all the circumstances, there are going to be things that we don't want to happen in life that are just going to happen. But in all of that, may people be able to see that there is a Christ who is our life. That we are living differently, that we've been changed and are changing from what we looked like years ago to be more like your Son. So Lord, may we not live out the tragedy of the soap opera because of our sin, our rottenness, but may we reflect the fact that we have been rescued, delivered, that we're saved. So Lord, help us to be warned by a passage like this and flee to Christ and His help. Because if we aren't doing the things that He's commanded and following after Him, we'll do those things that are of the flesh. And our life will look like some of the things that we've seen in this passage today. Lord, thank you for rescuing us through your Son. May we live to glorify you and what you can do in our daily lives. In this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.